The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to be reading, starting in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 15. We're going to read all the way through verse 8 of chapter 2. And today we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 6 in chapter 2, but I want to read this section to give us a sense of the context. So begin reading with me, Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is God's word. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Please pray with me. Father, we come today to hear from you. Lord, we need to be instructed out of your word to know what it means to live according to the gospel that we have received, according to your word, according to sound doctrine. Lord, teach us today. May your word penetrate our hearts. May your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us in specific ways, to convict, to encourage, to do all that you want to do in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was 17 years old, I went on my first real short-term mission trip. Maybe some of you remember short-term mission trips that you've been a part of, but this one was a real one because it was in a third world country. So I thought this was a real mission trip. It was the first time I was away from my parents for an extended period of time in a place where they were really worried about me. It was at a place called Cambodia, and I went around the age of 17, and I realized, as many realize when they go on short-term mission trips, that there's this element of culture shock, right, that happens because everything in another culture is different, especially a third world country. Everything's different, right? Proper etiquette is different. You can't just do what you think is proper in another country. You have to follow the rules of that country, right? Everything's different. The language is different, the food is different, the history is different, the technology is different, and especially in Cambodia, the driving is different, right? It's scary. But also the clothing is different. As a teenager, I was pretty obsessed with being relatively cool. I thought that I had some kind of style that fit my culture, my age group, and I was pretty good, I thought, at being pretty cool and fitting in. But when I was in Cambodia, I didn't really, this concern and obsession kind of dissolved, right? The concern wasn't as real to me because I was in a foreign country. I didn't try immediately to dress like a Cambodian. I didn't try to form my style around what was cool in Cambodia at the time for other Cambodian teenagers, because why? I was an American. I wasn't Cambodian. And I was okay with that reality. I wore what was fitting for my age group, my style, and my country. And I was okay with that, even though I might have been a little weird and strange and stood out in a crowd in Cambodia. I tell this story because the message of Titus 2 is really about putting on the life of the Christian, like clothes, like clothing. It's really about putting on a life that fits what we say we believe, that fits the gospel. And Paul actually uses this illustration of putting on the new man or the Christian life as a garment in Colossians 3. It's a biblical analogy. And so we're called here in this passage to put on what accords with sound doctrine. And Titus is called by Paul to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he goes on to show what that looks like. And it's life. It's real life stuff. And he addresses all kinds of different people in the congregation. So it's as if here in the book of Titus, the camera that has been focusing on the church, maybe in an abstract sense, and then focusing on shepherds and leaders more particularly, now turns and focuses on you, congregation, those that make up the church and all kinds of different groups, right? Paul breaks it down into age groups, into male and female, and then the social group of slaves he includes as well, which made up probably the vast majority of that church in Crete. But we're going to focus on the older and the younger today. We're going to focus on Paul addressing the older and the younger. We really only have 2 points today. And we're going to combine in the older ones, male and female, we'll look at those together. And then the younger ones, male and female, and we'll look at those together. But we need to see this kind of broader analogy and how it really is, what Paul's really doing is he's saying to the church that we need to put on the Christian life. There is a life to be lived and a life that fits the gospel. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is a declaration over us that the tyranny of sin has been broken. We heard this morning. The tyranny of sin has been broken. That oppression of sin has been broken in its power, in its condemning power. But then there is a life that is going to accord with this reality that the tyranny of sin has been broken. Right? And that life is a new life of resistance to that abiding tyranny that we still have to deal with on a daily basis, that flesh. There's a resistance and there is a freedom that we're called to walk in. And that is the clothing that befits sound doctrine and the gospel. We're called to put it on. So let us look what Paul says to the older ones and to the younger ones. First, to the older ones, in verse 2, Paul says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." Now I come to this passage as a younger man, and it's riddled with difficulties for a younger man to speak about what it is to live as a Christian as an older man, much less an older woman, much less a younger woman. And so I do not speak from experience in this regard. But this is the beauty of God's word, because God's word addresses these different groups and calls the preacher to preach and to speak. And by God's grace, I'll be able to do that, and may he give us ears to hear as well. Because God is speaking in his word, and we need to hear what he has to say. And so we treat the older ones together. I call them the older ones, and this really is a broad category. These categories are very broad. The older ones really are representative of grandparents, right? If you would consider yourself within the realm of being a grandparent, this is kind of the broad category. One Scottish preacher called them graybeards for the men, probably fully graybeards, right? Because some younger men have gray in their beards. But this is the group that Paul addresses. And we want to address them together because Paul kind of brings them together with the word likewise, if you notice that in the passage. He says, likewise, women are to do this and that. And that word likewise shows that there's a unity, there's a similarity between the calling of older men and older women. And we'll see that as we look at these words, how Paul instructs them. We want to see what the thread is, what the principle is that unites these groups. Because there is principle at work. And then there is specific application that Paul also brings out in this text that we have to be aware of when we're dealing with an epistle like this. There are specifics to this church in Crete, to particular problems that were going on in Crete. Right? This letter was occasional, people say. That means there was a reason why Paul wrote it, and he had certain people and certain things in mind. So there are specifics here that we need to be aware of, right? And then there's the principles behind those specifics that has broader application. This is how we need to think about this passage, right? Because there are some landmines in it that we need to be aware of. But as we think about what unites it, we see that there are some things here to be aware of. Paul says of older men that they are to be, in verse 2, dignified. Now, I skipped a word there, if you didn't notice. I skipped a word because there are two words that bracket dignified, and those should be taken together. But Paul says in verse 2, dignified. That means they are to be worthy of respect and honor. There's kind of to be a moral weight to older men in the congregation, worthy of respect and honor. And likewise, in verse 3, Paul says that women are to be reverent in behavior. Now, that is a really unique word. That word really has a sense of sanctity. It's related to priestly behavior. And that's unique. It's as if women are being called to function or to live out their life in a way of with sanctity, as if they were kind of going about the temple there to live their lives before God in this way. The KJV has behavior as becometh holiness. I think that's really a beautiful translation. But the sense is the same. Can you see it? Between the older men and the older women of being worthy of respect and honor. This Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander, points out helpfully that in our culture, and in pretty much every culture, older ones are treated with a certain amount of respect or pity. Right? He says those are the two things. He was an older man, and he was speaking from experience. He says these are the two reactions. But generally speaking, there is a sense of respect given to the older ones in a culture. Because they are older, we give them a certain amount of honor. But this preacher points out that what Paul is saying that is distinctive about a Christian is not that they get this respect, but that they are worthy of it. That they're worthy of respect. That is, that their character is worthy, that they have earned it before their fellows. Not before God do we earn anything, but their character is worthy of respect. And so Paul goes on, he says that men are to be sober-minded and self-control. These two words bracket dignified. And sober-minded really literally just means temperate with regard, especially to wine, temperance. But it also has kind of a figurative sense of being free from all excess. Free from all excess and free from mental and spiritual drunkenness. It's used that way in the New Testament. Free from mental and spiritual drunkenness, rashness, or confusion. So it has broad application. And self-controlled is used a lot in this small section. Self-control is actually used of pastors and elders in chapter 1. It's used of for younger women, what younger women are supposed to be in verse 5, and what younger men are supposed to aspire to in verse 6. And I believe self-control is really this kind of driving thread that unites all of these groups. Paul is seeking to communicate that this congregation is to be marked by self-control. This really ought to be a defining characteristic of the church in the midst of a culture, a Cretan culture, that didn't value self-control at all. And we can relate to that. But self-control has two aspects to it. We need to be aware of self-control, not just in the bodily sense of mastery over the body, but also over the mind. Right? There's this mental state of reasonableness and sensibleness that is implied in the word self-control. Older men are to be sensible, reasonable. Right? And this is really critiques the way a lot of older men default, the way a lot of older men default in their older years, they tend to want to check out of maybe the things that really matter in life. This is a tendency, a sinful tendency, among the older ones to say, I've earned my keep. I've done what I need to do, and now it's time for me to get mine, right? To check out, as it were. But to be self-controlled really means that now is the time to actually devote the mind, especially, to the things of God in a unique way. And so it's a challenge for older men to devote themselves to the Word, to devote themselves to the things of God in their mind as well as their bodies. And it also teaches us that self-control is really something that ought to be developed in all of life. Because Paul applies the same concept to the women, older women. Look at what Paul says to older women, that they are to be free from, they are to be not slanderers or enslaved to much wine. What is this but simply the application of self-control, right? And so these were particular vices that were very prevalent among the Cretans. And so Paul says, stop doing this. Exercise self-control in consumption and in your speech. What goes in and what comes out. And we know that no one can tame the tongue. Right? We learned that in our memory verse. No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And this applies just as much to men as to women. Just as much to men as to women. But we also know that there is, generally speaking, women tend to be better at conversation. It's a generality. It's not true 100% of the time, but generally speaking, this is true. And it's not a bad thing. But we know that sin really takes good things and good impulses and twists them. And good things can be used for evil purposes. And so when the older women in this culture were going around slandering, being malicious, they were losing that respectability, that reverent behavior before others. They were losing that credibility before a watching world as well. And Paul says this needs to stop. The point is that self-control needs to be developed even in old age. Self-control is not something you just move on from. And it unites the older and the younger. All are to seek it. I remember at one of my first jobs, my job was to deliver machined parts to various people, companies, and to get machined parts plated and also to give them to customers. And I remember one day I went to an office that I had never been to before, and I walked in on an older man in an office, probably in his late 80s. I mean, he looked in his late 80s, and he is looking intently. He didn't know I even walked in the door. He's looking intently at a very inappropriate picture of a woman. And I get his attention, and I'm exchanging parts. I'm trying to get a signature, and the entire time, this older man is trying to relate with me as a younger man and talk to me and joke with me in all kinds of inappropriate ways about women. And I walked out of that encounter, and I just felt gross, weird. And it's like, this is not fitting for an older man to be so enslaved to the lusts of his mind. It showed that he had never developed self-control. And that self-control, it really woke me up to the reality that self-control doesn't develop naturally. It's not something that you just grow out of. You don't just grow out of lust or your vices. You have to develop this. And so the church is countercultural in this way. Older men and older women are countercultural in that they exercise self-control, because our culture doesn't value self-control, like the Cretan culture. Our culture doesn't value the stable pleasures of godliness. Our culture values the self-gratification of youthfulness. And so instead of younger men and younger women aspiring to be like the older and the older teaching, it's the other way around in our culture. The older are aspiring to be as young as possible, to be like the younger. And it should not be so in the church. And so Paul goes on to say that men are to be sound in faith, sound in love, and in steadfastness, and the women are to teach what is good. This is just to say that this soundness is this mark of maturity and stability that ought to be in the lives of the older ones and is an example to the younger. Because whether you want to be or not, older ones, you are an example. You are teaching with your lives to the younger generation. But what is being taught is the question. Because it is very easy to teach that checkout mentality or to teach bitterness and cynicism because of the difficulties of life. But what is being taught to the younger generation is the question. And so Paul turns then to the younger generation. He turns to the younger generation because the older women are to teach the younger generation. And this implies that the younger generation are to be listening, are to be really following the older ones, and to value the opinions, to value the life experience of the older ones in the congregation. Right? For me, I was actually pulled out of much cynicism, deadly spiritual cynicism, because of an older one. Right? This is an amazing reality, a beautiful reality that we ought to see in the church, and that older ones, take seriously, you can make a difference in the lives of younger people in this church, and not just those that are related to you. There's a man named Jim Hollenbach at my church in Florida who, because of his example, just the close-range example in small group time with him, I was pulled out of a lot of cynicism, spiritual cynicism, difficulty, because I saw his example. I saw his soundness in love and faith and in steadfastness. He was the complete opposite of that stereotypical crotchety old man. Complete opposite. His heart was softened because of the gospel. He confessed sin in an honest and disarming way. This was an amazing man who, by his example, helped me to climb out of a difficult time in my life. And so, older ones, take this seriously. Be an example to the younger. And younger ones, take this seriously. Look to the older ones and learn from them. So Paul says that the younger ones are to learn something. And specifically about the women, Paul says something. He says the older ones are to teach what is good. And so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so we see here again that both the younger men and the younger women are called to be self-controlled. That unites them. But there are these specifics that Paul says the older women are to teach the younger ones, and that is to love their husbands and children, to be pure, which is an application of self-control, to be chaste if they're single, or to be faithful if they're married. To be working at home, which can be translated busy at home. To be kind, which can be translated to be good, not in that pedantic way, be good, a good wife, but that really noble sense. We speak more of it with regard to men, a good man. He's a good man. And Paul's saying that same kind of thing, that the older women are to teach what is good and so teach the younger women to be good women. And they're to be kind, they're to be submissive to their own husbands. And this passage is actually very much opposed by our current culture. It's very difficult for us, even in the church, to understand this passage or to embrace it in what it's saying. Because we have questions, right, when we come to this passage. Is this passage teaching that women cannot have careers outside the home? Might be one of the first questions. Because Paul says that women, younger women, are to be busy at home. Does submission mean that the Bible endorses an abusive patriarchal structure? We hear that a lot in our society today, that the Bible endorses this. John Stott is helpful in this quote. He says, it would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. Paul is not opposing a wife's pursuit of a profession, but the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And you can look up on your own time 1 Timothy 5:13, where this is specifically what's happening. Paul is addressing a particular problem among the Cretans. We have to keep that in mind. There's something particular happening, that the women were being drawn away from their families. It could be that the false teachers that Paul speaks of in chapter 1 were actually targeting younger women, and that the younger women were getting entangled with the commandments of men who turned from the truth, and in this way, whole families were being upset. Right? That's speculative. We don't know for sure what the situation is. But we know for sure that Paul is not putting women in general on house arrest. That's simply not what he's teaching. Because we know that there are plenty of examples of women moving about in first century society. We know that there are those who were busy with businesses. There are those who were busy in ministry, with Paul, even. Lydia in Acts 16, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, Phoebe, Romans 16, and we even know in the Old Testament, Proverbs 31, woman is industrious. We also see Priscilla and Aquila, who are together said to be skilled tent makers in Acts 18. They're like Chip and Joanna Gaines, right, in the first century. They're both skilled tent makers with the Apostle Paul, doing their business. And so this is not what the verse is teaching. It cannot be used as a proof text to bind women to the home or to keep them out of professional life. It cannot be used as a proof text for men to say what women's work is. Men have misused this text a lot. The principle is presence and love. That is, women are not to neglect their families. They are to be present. They are to care for their families. They are to love their families, which includes their children and their husbands. And this is no small task. It takes a lot of self-control. We don't want to completely soften what this text is saying, because this text does critique our current culture. Our current culture is idolatrous when it comes to professional success and women pursuing this professional success at all costs, sacrificing their family if necessary. And this text critiques that way of thinking. But we might also want to ask, what about social media? If the principle of this text is presence and love for family, we, with social media, have a new outlet for going about from house to house without even leaving our house. Could this principle of presence and love critique our use or overuse of social media? I'll let you decide that. We also have a difficulty with the concept of submission. Submission's a difficult topic in our day, but the Bible is clear that there is a biblical headship in which women are called to submit to their husbands. This is what the Bible teaches. And it's not simply a cultural thing. Biblical headship is by God's design. It exists in the family and in the church, but there are also biblical limits to what the submission ought to look like. Men should not take submission to a level that is ungodly. Right? They should not impose their idea of what submission ought to look like on their wives. What they should do is impose scripture upon themselves and see what biblical leadership looks like. Because if a marriage is to function the way that God intends, in a complementarian type way, then really what a marriage is going to look like is a partnership. It is going to look from the outside more like a team and a partnership than what most people construe a biblical marriage to be, which is more like a patriarchal dictatorship, where a man imposes his will through whatever means, through force or manipulation. This is all too common in the church. And so before we utter our amen to Titus 2:5, we need to take stock of ourselves and say, how are we reading this text? How are we understanding this? Are we being faithful to what it's really saying, so that we hear the critique of our culture, so that women hear the critique of our culture here in this text, and that men are not misusing this text. And so we don't want to get lost in this forest and miss in these trees and miss the forest. We want to see what Paul's really getting at, and it's self-control. Women are to apply self-control in this way, and it takes self-control to manage a family, to take care of kids, to love a husband, a good husband, much less a difficult one. Take self-control. It's not easy. And then Paul turns to men, younger men in verse 6, and he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. We might think younger men are kind of let off the hook here because Paul lists all these things for the younger women, and then younger men just get, be self-controlled. But really, if you think about it, if Paul has to list specific things for women, but just says, hey, men, be self-controlled, that means men need to be self-controlled in every area, is really what Paul is getting at. So there's broad application to this, and Paul says, urge them to be self-controlled, which could be translated, exhort them, encourage them, plead with them to be self-controlled. So, younger men, and this includes teenagers and married men in their middle age, how are you doing with self-control? Are you developing self-control in your body and your mind? It is a very countercultural thing to pursue self-control, to pursue purity of body in our day and age. It is very countercultural. Self-gratification is viewed as an inalienable right in our day. And to say no to it is seen as oppressive and repressive. And too many Christians have bought into this way of thinking. Many young men faithfully attend church and throughout the week are in bondage to screens. And so Paul says, urge them to be self-controlled. Maybe some of you younger men need to pursue an older man who has proven himself sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness in this area and get help. But self-control is not limited to sexual purity. It's about everything. So you can ask yourself, how are you being called by God to grow in self-control? In your thought life, in your speech, in your use of entertainment, with your time, with your work, with your money. How is God calling you to exercise self-control? And so we conclude with Paul's purpose. What is the overarching purpose why the church ought to embrace this ethic of self-control and look different from Cretan society? Paul says in verse 5, it's so that the word of God may not be reviled, and so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Really, this is an apologetic to the world, Paul says. We look different. We ought to look different. But there's a problem even with this, because we could say, Paul, what are you even talking about? It's because we do these things that we're reviled. It's because we are different that we're being reviled and that people are saying evil things about us. It's when we're faithful that we lose credibility in society. What do we do when our pursuit of godliness is treated as a social evil, Paul? The answer to that is to rejoice. To rejoice. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul is not saying that if we are faithful to Jesus and we put on the new man, that we will be applauded by the world and that they will be impressed, because they will not be. He's saying that they will not have anything evil to say, which means that there will be nothing behind that evil, that reproach. There will be no ground for it. They will be put to shame ultimately because it will be false. That's what Paul's saying. Their evil speech will be false. They will have nothing evil to say about us. It will be groundless if they accuse us. And this is how the church is called to live. So Paul says to teach the church what it looks like to put on Christ, to live in a way that is countercultural. Church, how are you doing? Are you focusing on what it looks like to live the Christian life? Have you let godliness and the pursuit of godliness slip out of your attention? Have you let self-control go? Do you see it as important at all? Do you value it as a life-giving thing, not a repressive and an oppressive thing? We are called to put on Christ like the new man, like the garment of our true homeland. We can ultimately work through, we can ultimately absorb the evil speech of this world when we do this because we know that we where we truly belong. We know we belong with Christ and his kingdom, and therefore, when we look different and when we're reviled, we are secure in him. We're okay with it. We are secure in Christ, and therefore, we put on Christ and seek to live a life that is fitting in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you would help each one of us here to apply it to our own lives, to seek to be self-controlled, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit as we live in the power of the gospel and the security that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, help us to put on the new man. Help us to live like a church ought to live, as those who have been redeemed from the tyranny of sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.